You will want to take your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians, book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Today, if you, and this doesn't affect you at all, other than the fact that I've got to watch the clock a little closer. Today begins the change of our two gathering times here on Sunday morning. Yeah, kids, you can get on out of here if you'd like. Go to kids stuff in the other theaters. But if you are if you're a guest here, you don't know about this, but just to bring you up to speed, we've had to change our gathering times from 9 and 10:45 to 9 and 10:30. That begins today. The reason being because of our relationship with the theater and their need to get some things done beginning earlier on Sunday afternoons for their matinees, we've had to change some things. And so we've had to take off 15 minutes of our gathering time. So we go from 9 to 10:15 and then 10:30, not 10:45. Until 11:45, so we can be cleaned up and out of here by 12:30. Is it a perfect thing? No, but we're thankful that in working with the leadership, the ownership of this theater, they've been open to that, and so that changes today. So there's some things in the bulletin that need to be revamped a little bit as you look through that, things like that. So we are going to begin a new series today for the month of August, but I want to begin in prayer, and then we will start looking at Ephesians chapter 4. It's good to be with you. Father, thank you. Thank you just in the celebration of what we just saw, the things that have gone on here in this ministry as it pertains to the kids' stuff. Father, we thank you for the camps. We thank you for the families that are part of this ministry. We thank you for the families from the community that have come into this ministry as a result of things like soccer camps and day camps and things like that. Father, it's great to see. We give you praise for that. And Father, as we get into your word today, as we look at it, as we unpack some things, my prayer, as it is always and often, is that our hearts, our minds would be open to what you would have us hear by your Spirit through your word. Father, I repent of my sin. I repent of those things that I've done in disobedience to you and your word this week. Please clean me so that I will be usable. I'll be a broken jar in a sense, a clay pot with a great message. And Father, my prayer is that we would be open, we would be receptive, that we would be willing to hear what you want us to. Give clarity as I preach and teach. Give clarity to my words by your Spirit as it goes from my mouth to people's heads and hearts. I pray for these things in Jesus' great name. Amen and amen. Turn with me, if you haven't already, to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, that's home base. We're going to hang a right real quick after we look at Ephesians chapter 4, to 2 Timothy 3. So if you want to find both so you can flip back and forth really quick, you may want to do that so that we can kind of go through this together. In the church that I served at previously to Westside, we used to do on occasion summer sermon series called You Asked For It series. And essentially what You Asked For It series were opportunities for people within the church to throw in their ideas for what they would like to see preached on a Sunday morning. And so this is a larger church. People would throw in, you know, different ideas of what they wanted to hear about. And then the teaching pastors, which at that time was just me and the lead guy, we would choose, you know, eight or so of these different topics through the summer months. And we would teach on them. So somebody would write in something like, you know, can you tell us when Jesus is coming back? Right. So we would take that, you know, and we would get up on Sunday and say, Thursday, he's coming back Thursday. And it made for a short sermon. And but it always led to one or two kind of nut jobby type of individuals quitting their work, moving on to the tops of their rooftops and waiting. So we didn't want to do that too much. But anyways, what we are going to be embarking on for the month of August, we've come through a six-week sort of look at the book of Psalms. What we're going to do through the month of August, sort of tied in or connected to that You Asked For It series, is we're going to start a series called You Didn't Ask For It, But You're Going to Get It Anyways, sermon series. That's what we're going to do for the next 4 weeks. I told that to my wife, Nicole, and she says, you're kind of like Jack FM. You just kind of preach what you want. And I said, yeah, exactly. So that's what we're going to do for the next 4 weeks. We're going to play a little White Riot, followed by Alanis Morissette, followed by, you know, Spandau Ballet. Doesn't make any sense. but they play what they want. Nobody listens, but they play what they want. So that's what we're going to kind of do over the next 4 weeks. So I want to start in Ephesians chapter 4. And I will say this on the outset, that these four messages over the next 4 weeks, they could stand alone in that there's not a relatedness to them, in that they all come from the same book, but they will be connected in that they will all have something to do with the who's, the whys, the where's, the when's of what we do here at Westside. And more importantly, even than that, what I believe the church is called to do, regardless of where that church exists and is located, the times that it exists in, so on and so forth. So that'll be the relatedness of them. But they will stand alone, and they will come from different places, okay, if that makes sense. And so where I want to begin today is in Ephesians chapter 4, in a well-known passage. We're just going to look at two verses, and I say it's well-known. I should say it's probably more well-known to those involved in leadership within churches, because it gives us a little bit of an encapsulation of what the church is called to do, why it's called to do what it does, and so on and so forth. So let me look at a couple of verses with you. Ephesians chapter 4, look at verses 11 and 12. Let me read them for you. It says this: it was he, that's Jesus, it was Jesus who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up. Let's just stop there. There's a lot in there. I'm sure some of you who are newer to the church, you read a verse, especially verse 11, and see words like prophets and evangelists and apostles, and you probably have some questions. What are these? Who are these? What do these people do? I don't have time to unpack it. I am sorry. I just don't. These are big topics that require a lot of attention, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time defining those. In fact, I'm not going to spend any time defining those. I just want to highlight a couple of things that come from these verses that will sort of help us leapfrog into the topic that I want to spend some time giving ourselves to this morning. Here's the first thing that I want to highlight, and you can see it in verse 11, and you're going to want to keep your Bibles open. I'll put it this way. Here's the first thing to highlight from this verse. Not all are called to lead within the church, and not all are called to the exact same aspect of ministry within the church. And I say that based simply on Paul's use of the word some. If you like underlined verses in your Bible, or words in your Bible, just look at some of the words there as it pertains to aspects and offices, for lack of a better word. I don't like the word office as it pertains to ministry, but I will use it just to make my point. Paul says in verse 11, some are apostles, some are prophets, some are evangelists, and so on and so forth. And so we are not all called, nor are we gifted, to the same exact aspect of ministry within the church. How are we gifted? Why are we gifted the way we are? Well, quite simply, the answer is according to the sovereignty and the will of Jesus. If you look back at verse 7, it says this, chapter 4, verse 7, it says, but to each one of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. So why are we gifted? Why are we called the way we are in the church? Because Jesus set it forth that way. There's the answer. As he apportioned it, he has bestowed on us gifts. And that's that word grace as it pertains to gifting. As he apportioned it, Paul says, we have not been called to the same thing. We have been called to different things, and we have not been called to lead. Some have been called to specific offices, again, within the church. According to the first part, look at verse 12. Here's the purpose of why they've been called. Verse 12 says they've been called to these specific aspects of ministry to prepare. More literally, better word, more literally, is equip. To equip people. Who? God's people. So here's the second point I want to highlight for us as we walk through this passage. The second point is this: the role of the leadership of the church is to prepare or equip God's people. Here's what I want to highlight: for works of service. For works of service. Again, if you like underlining things in your Bible, underline that phrase, for works of service. It is key. I'm going to hammer home on this a lot today. See, God's people aren't equipped to run a service. They're equipped for works of service. Does that mean that if you participate in a work of service to ensure that the two gatherings that go on here on a Sunday morning aren't important? Of course not. It's of great importance. It's of utmost importance. However, what I want to highlight today as we walk through this is that is just a small slice of our lives. It's a small slice of who we are. We have a larger portion, a bigger aspect of what life is all about. And so when we talk about works of service, I want us to understand that it's a lot bigger. It's a lot wider. It's a lot grander, a lot more significant than simply just what goes on here on a Sunday morning. This truth about what we see here as we are called to equip people for works of service is one of the reasons, at least in part, why we call Sunday mornings here not services, but gatherings. Now, the reason why we do that is because this is simply just a gathering of people that are a part of Westside Church. This is not Westside Church. You are Westside Church. This is a theater. It's just a building. So we don't go to church. We are the church. We are a gathering of Westside Church people. But we are as much a part of the church when we scatter as when we gather. It's one of the reasons why we don't say welcome to Westside. We say good morning, Westside. Those are small things. Some people would say it's just an argument of semantics. No, I think it's way more important than that. It's one of the reasons why we call gatherings gatherings and not services. Part of the reason why we also call these gatherings and not services. And again, hear me on this. I don't think calling a church service a service is wrong. I'm not saying that. Okay, please hear me on that. What I'm trying to do is sort of deconstruct a mindset and a culture, and we are committed to doing that. And so the more we can speak of it, the more people will have that mindset. Part of the reason, however, why we don't call services services is because when the term service was introduced to church gatherings, people had the mindset of coming to church to serve God and serve others. That's why they call it a service. But what's happened over time is we've changed church into this sort of idea of a drive-through with multiple choices. And if you don't serve me and my needs, I'm out of here. I'll go to the church that will. We don't want to create that mindset. This isn't a drive-through opportunity. This isn't entertainment. This is a church gathering of people. So it's another reason why we don't call it a service. Again, not wrong, as long as you have the right mindset. We just want to help with that mindset. Do you understand what I'm saying? Another reason why we don't call this a service, one other reason, is because even though it's of great importance for people to serve here on a Sunday, we don't want them to think, I serve here on a Sunday morning and the rest of the week is kind of my time. We want people to have the mindset coming out of this gathering to service and works of service 7 days a week as they scatter as the body of Westside. Does that make sense? It's one of the reasons, three reasons I just gave you, why we call this what we do. Again, some people say that it's a matter of semantics, but I really believe that words convey belief. And many people walk into churches with different ideas that, again, we need to deconstruct. So let me just review this really quickly. One of the things that we talked about coming out of these two verses is that some are called to equip and train. That's the role of leadership within the church, whether it's paid leadership or volunteer leadership. And what do I mean by leadership? Well, obviously pastoral leadership, but also small group leaders, you're in leadership, kids ministry leadership. If you're in an area of leadership, that's who I'm talking to. Your call, though, your role is to train and equip others. Number one, see, pastors, volunteer or paid, small group leaders and others, they're not hired guns to do something that nobody else wants to do. They're not sort of, I heard one person talking about it, they're not hired mercenaries to do something because others are involved in other things. They are hired to train and equip. You show me a pastor or small group leader or a Sunday school teacher or what have you that's not training and equipping, and I will show you someone who does not yet realize what they are called to do as a leader within the church. Train and equip. Train and equip. I wish I could unpack that more, but that's the call of leadership within the church. Here's the second thing. Most works of service, I'm just reviewing with you, most works of service take place in our day-to-day lives. Does that mean that programs within the church are bad? No, of course not. Programs within the church are not bad, not inerrantly, however. What I will argue for as we keep on walking through this is that programs within the church should be viewed with the mindset of them being places of application and training and not the end in themselves. I'll make sense of this as we walk through and we go to 2 Timothy 3. So are programs bad? No, but they are not the be all and end all. They are not the end. They are a means to the end. They are an application place. They are in a live out place. They are a training ground place. Why do I say that? Because most of us live far greater amounts of time outside of this gathering, outside of the programs of the church. Is that not true? It better be, or else you're just spending far much too much time here. But that's true. It's just a training ground for us. So what we are trying to create is a mindset or a culture that says my life is far greater and grander, larger than just simply what happens here. So let's walk through this. Now, here's a question to kind of launch us into 2 Timothy 3. How do we equip God's people? If the role of certain individuals within the church is to equip God's people for works of service, how do we do it? That's a good question, right? I mean, it seems to be the natural question, the right question. How do we do that? Well, I want you to hang a right in your Bible, 2 Timothy 3. Someone's calling. Sell. Just sell them all. Right? Take your investments and run. 2 Timothy 3. I don't even know what that means. 2 Timothy 3. Let's look at verses 6. This is where I get in trouble as I start popping off, and then I can go, man, why did I say that? 2 Timothy 3. We're asking the question, how do we equip? How do we equip? I will say that I think, and I was thinking about this, and I don't say this to brag at all. Please don't hear this. I think I've read 2 Timothy, 1 Timothy, and Titus probably 100 times over the last year. Because they are letters to young pastors. I'm not young, I know. Letters to pastors that Paul wrote to Timothy and Titus to help them as they did ministry. I've come back to them many times. I've read through these many, many times, as I'm sure some of you have. If you're in leadership in any way, shape, or form, even if you aren't, I encourage you to walk through 1st, 2nd, and Timothy and Titus. Here's the question. How do we equip people? Paul gives the answer. Isn't this nice? Says this. All scripture is God-breathed. How much? All. Some of it? No, all. You mean even the tough ones? Yeah. Even the tough passages. Has it changed? No. It's all God-breathed. Does it evolve? No. It's all God-breathed. Have we evolved? No. We're the same as Adam and Eve. We just dress better. Okay? That's it. All scripture is God-breathed. It's all inspired by God, beginning to end. We understand that, believe that, hold to that at Westside. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful or profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped. We're asking the question, how do we equip someone? Thoroughly equipped for every good work. So this is where we're at. Four things that Paul tells Timothy to do here as it pertains to the question of equipping the people of God. He says, and you can notice them, again, you want to underline if you like doing that or take notes or what have you. He says that scripture, all of it God-breathed, is useful for four things. Teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and training in righteousness. In righteousness. Now, I think all of these, by the way, have to do and are connected with righteousness. It's not just training in righteousness. It's teaching in righteousness. So what are we talking about there? We're teaching about what righteousness is. It's rebuking behavior that flies in the face of righteousness. It's correcting misinformed ideas about righteousness, and it's training in righteousness. It's putting, as I will say in a minute, it's putting hands to what righteousness looks like when it's manifested. And what's the result? Well, the result is one will be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So just again, to backtrack this a little bit, what does Ephesians 4 say? Ephesians 4 says that some are called within the church to equip, train people for every good work. So that's the call. You're called to equip. So how do we do this? Paul gives the answer to Timothy, at least in part. He says four things are necessary: teach, rebuke, correct, and train God's people. So what does this mean? Let's unpack this. What does this all mean? Well, I like how one pastor puts it when he was commenting on this particular passage to help us remember. He put it this way: to understand teaching, think of the head of a person, the brain, the mind. So we talk about teaching, think of the head. When we talk about rebuking, think of the heart of the person. When we talk about correcting, think about one's history. And when we talk about training a person, think about it as the hands of a person or the application of the person. So when we talk about this, we're talking about dealing with the head, the heart, the hands, back up one, the history of a person. So what does this mean? Okay, let's unpack this one at a time. Let's go through this, see if we can make sense of it. First off, Paul says, remember, the question is what? How do we equip someone? Let's walk through this. First off, Paul says, if one is to be equipped, they need to be taught. And I said, this is a matter of the head. Simply put, really, really simply, is that the Bible needs to be taught. The scriptures need to be taught in the church. People need to know the scriptures. This is quite simply what Paul is talking about here. However, here's the mistake we make when it comes to the teaching within the church. We think teaching is just a matter of knowing theology or knowing doctrine. Now, is knowing doctrine wrong? No, of course not. In fact, in 2007, I would argue, especially in the North American church, knowing doctrine is becoming more and more important because, and I know people get upset when I say this, I don't want to upset you, but there are just some nut job teachers out there. Can I say that? Can I say that? I mean, some people, I even name names once in a while. I don't want to upset people when I do that. I really don't. But can I say this just so you get a sense of who I am? And I know many of you believe the same way. If you start taking shots at Jesus, I'll name names. I, quite frankly, and I know this is really good, I couldn't give a crap in naming names if somebody's taking shots at Jesus. Just so we get that clear. Okay, you take shots at me if I take shots at Jesus too. You can name names. We need to stand up for who Jesus is, for what Jesus did, for what he came to do. We need to stop thinking so highly of ourselves. We're not that smart. We got bad hearts, man. We're sinful people. Jesus is not. So we'll name names because we're all about Jesus, right? I hope. At least we stand, and it just maybe be me and my wife here in about 3 weeks. But we're about Jesus, right? So I don't mean to be a goof when I do that, but we're going to stand up for Jesus, okay? We're going to stand up for Jesus. We're going to try to do it with grace, okay? Try as hard as we can to do it with grace. We're going to stand up for Jesus. And so let's walk through this. It's a matter of more, however, as I said, doctrine is important, but it's more, it's grander than that, because what Paul says here to Timothy is that we need to teach in righteousness. But he doesn't just end it there. He says we need to teach in righteousness, but we also need to rebuke in righteousness, correct in righteousness, and train in righteousness. So it doesn't just stop with teaching. Isn't it true that most of us know more truth than we live out? Right? I mean, we just know a whole lot of truth and we don't live it out. So it's not just teaching. It doesn't just stop there. Is teaching important? Yes. But teaching without application, just head knowledge. Who cares? So it's teaching. It begins there. It's important, but it continues on. And what Paul goes on to say to Timothy is that we also need to rebuke. I said that rebuking is a matter of the heart. But remember, it's rebuking in righteousness. And when we're talking about rebuking, what we are talking about is rebuking a person for choices and ideas that fly in the face of righteousness. I know we don't like rebuking. Who does? Somebody called us, like to get together for coffee and rebuke you. I'm busy, right? I mean, we don't want to do that. We don't like to be rebuked or admonished. We don't. That's why leadership is hard. That's why we are not all called to teach, because it's hard. It is. It's not fun. But we are called, if we are going to equip someone, to rebuke them if they are holding to things that fly in the face of righteousness, or if they live out activities that fly in the face of righteousness. We need to rebuke that. Now, why do I connect that? Why do we connect that? The pastor that I read this week, why does he connect it to the heart? Because it is out of the heart that come the wellsprings of life. To put it another way, our actions, thoughts, and words are birthed out of our heart. A change of heart is what the ministry of Jesus was all about. Jesus wasn't into just changing our behavior. He was into new creation. He was into new heart stuff. We're not about just improving the old as we follow Jesus. We are new creations. We are reborn. And so it's a matter of the heart, not just simply change behavior. It's out of the head that comes knowledge, but it's out of the heart that's a demonstration of who we are. Again, our thoughts, our words, our deeds. I say this often. This is why the Sermon on the Mount is such vital teaching as it pertains to the whole aspect of Scripture. We're going to teach on the Sermon on the Mount starting January 2008, God willing. We're going to walk through that. But that's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. You can't teach the Sermon on the Mount without going through the Beatitudes. You can't. You can't. Why? You can't live out the Sermon on the Mount without the Beatitudes being realized in your life. It's an impossibility. It's an impossibility. Because Jesus said, I want your righteousness to surpass that of the Pharisees. How is that possible? You have to have a changed heart. Because a changed heart makes it possible for you to not just strike back your enemies, but to love them and to pray for them. You can't fake that. You can't fake it. So Jesus said, I don't want you just not to commit adultery. I want you to be such a changed individual that you don't even lust after that girl. That's supernatural. So it's changed hearts that lead to behavior. So if we're going to rebuke someone, we got to tackle the heart, not just the behavior. So that's the second thing we need to do if we're going to be about equipping people. Here's the third thing that we need to do. So the first one was what? Teach righteousness, that's the head. Rebuke in righteousness, rebuke in righteousness, that's the heart. I'm going in, whatever that is. I could never do that. I just messed up my lid. My hair is my life. I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. I'll go. That's where you should just shush and just keep on walking. Here's the third one. Correction. Correction is a matter of one's history. It's a matter of one's history. If rebuking has the idea of confronting one's out-and-out disobedience to something, then correcting someone has to do with the idea of readjusting one's misaligned ideas about something. Why do we call it history? Well, we call it history because most people's needs for readjustment are birthed out of their history and past experiences. Let me give you some examples. How about I'm not sure if you've heard about this in the church. There's great debate and discussion about worship. You ever heard that? Not sure if you've ever heard that. That may be news to you. People have a lot of ideas about worship. Churches have been split because of worship. People fall in love with styles of worship. Now, let me ask you a question. Is the discussion within the church about worship a head discussion? No. People know that they should worship. They've been taught that. They believe that. Let me ask you another question. Is it a heart situation or a heart discussion? No. They want to worship. They don't sit there and go, I don't want to worship. They go, I want to worship. So where does the debate come? The debate comes from people's history and experience. So there's great debate because This person grew up in that experience. This person grew up in that experience. This person listens to that music. This person listens to that music. This person grew up singing those songs. This person traveled to Australia. This person traveled to Great Britain. This person traveled to Abbotsford. This person traveled to Texas. They start listening to worship and they go, that's how we need to do worship. That needs to be corrected. Because that's not what worship is. Now, is it okay to like certain styles? Sure. Certain vibes, certain energy, certain songs, certain leaders. Sure. We all have styles. Right? I understand that. But that ideology or philosophy or even theology about worship needs to be corrected because that's birthed out of experience. I'll take it one level further with you. Why do people have discussion, and I'm using this, and this works with many different topics, but this one is probably near and dear to many of us because we know some of the debate about it. But as it pertains to worship, for example, and I like the hymns. We sing hymns here. We're committed to singing the hymns. There's good theology in hymns. But there's been obviously great debate about hymns within the church. I think hymns should be continue to be sung within the church and be a part of the worship that goes on in the church. But there's great debate about that. People say we need to sing the hymns. We need to sing the hymns. I don't want to go to church that doesn't sing the hymns. Now, let me ask you a question. Is the discussion about that a matter of hymns being the one and only way to sing songs of worship to God for most people? And the answer to that is no. What people and why people fall in love with the hymns is because they've grown up in a situation where they've had great worship experiences, right? Had great worship experiences and connected to that experience or that memory is the singing of hymns. And so for them, they want to recreate that memory. They want to recreate that experience because they felt close to God. And a part of that was the singing of hymns. It will be the same for you and me. I shouldn't put me in there because I'm old now. But for when you guys that grew up singing some of the guys that, you know, just haven't, you know, just started writing songs for the last 10 years. You'll be arguing about this in 30 years. I guarantee you. How come we don't sing any Matt Redman? How come we don't sing any Matt Redman? Man, Hillsong, you got to get some Hillsong stuff together because that's what worship is all about. And you know what happens? And again, I'm stealing this. I can't remember where I heard this. So just so understand, I'm not this smart. Is that we fall in love with memorabilia instead of refocusing on the memory. So we think that worship is hymns. No, you're falling in love with wanting to worship God. We're committed to that. But churches are split over memorabilia. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's the history and the experience. That needs to be corrected. Boy, time goes by fast when your gatherings are shorter. Let me give you the last one. It's crazy. Finally, there's a lot. History, by the way, influences how you see God as Father. History influences how you view ministry involvement, how you view giving. How you view evangelism and mission. Most of the big debates, again, come out of this within the church. And finally, we train in righteousness. This is a matter of the hands. And this, for me, is where the importance of programs come in. If we are going to equip God's people, we need to have places and opportunities for practical application of the teaching, of the rebuking, of the correcting in righteousness. That's why you have programs. That's why we have programs. So we can give people opportunities to live out what they're learning. That's why programs are important in the church. I'll come back to that as we close our time. I want to walk through one other question for you as time draws near to an end. The question is this: what is righteousness? I mean, we're called to teach, rebuke, correct, and train in righteousness. What is righteousness? Well, let me define righteousness by what it's not, but this is how most people view righteousness. Most people view righteousness by the absence of certain behaviors. Don't do this, don't do that, do this, do that, you're righteous. I would argue with you that that's legalism, and that needs to be, as Paul would say, rebuked and corrected. That's not righteousness. So what is righteousness? If righteousness is not the absence of certain behaviors, right? I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't go to R-rated movies, I don't own cable, right? I read the MB Herald, on Christianity Today, right? I'm righteous. No, you're legalistic. Are those things bad or good in and of themselves? No, they're morally neutral. They're morally neutral. Depends how you use them, how you look at them. They're morally neutral things. So if that's not righteousness, what is it? Well, let me get the theological discussion out of the way, because I know some of you will harp on me for this. I want to make sure that we understand this. We cannot attain righteousness in ourselves. We understand that, right? I hope we understand that, right? We cannot. No one is righteous. No, not one. Not one of us. Doesn't matter how good you live, you're not going to make it in and of yourself. That's self-righteousness. That's the perfect definition of self-righteous. It's the idea that you can stand before God and go, God, I'm good enough, right? I've done more good than bad. I'm better than Jeffrey Dahmer. I'm better than Adolf Hitler. You got to let me in. And I've said this before. God does not grade on a curve. This isn't Langara. 70% doesn't get you in. Okay? I went to Langara. So you can't be righteous in and of yourself. So how do we attain righteousness? If God only accepts people who are righteous, if only the righteous come before him, if only the perfect are allowed in heaven, how can we be perfect? How can we be righteous? Jesus, he's given us his righteousness. We've taken our sin. He's taken our sin and taken that upon himself. He hung on the cross. So we are, big word, imputed with the righteousness of God. So when God looks at righteousness of Jesus, so when God looks at you, he sees perfection. Perfect righteousness. That's why we now can go boldly before the throne. So that's how we are righteous. But we still want to ask the question, how do we live righteousness? How do we live that out? How do we get trained in righteousness if we are righteous? Well, it begins there. It begins in understanding that righteousness is birthed out of you being a righteous person, not the other way around. What religion says is you do this, don't do this, do that a lot, do this once a week, never do that, don't do that too much, and you will attain righteousness. What the Bible says is that you've been given the righteousness of Jesus, now live because that's who you are. That's who you are. Getting back now to very practical application of this. What is righteousness? How does it look in our lives? Well, it looks like a person who is living in the fullness of how God created you. So what do I mean by that? Righteousness isn't simply the absence of certain behaviors. Righteousness is living in the fullness of who you are as a child of God. I've said this before. I've said this often. No one should enjoy life more than a person who knows the giver of life. No one should enjoy the gifts that we have been given more than one who knows the giver of every good and perfect gift. So what does this mean practically for us? Well, no one should enjoy relationships more than a God who exists in community. No one should enjoy sex more than the person who knows the God who has given that to us. No one should enjoy food more. No one should enjoy wine more. No one should enjoy rest more. No one should enjoy recreation more. No one should enjoy creation more. No one should enjoy one another more than the people that know the creator of those things. Do you understand what I'm saying? So it's not just kind of living a life kind of huddled, navel-gazing with a bunch of other people reading Christianity Today. Nothing wrong with that magazine. Don't hear me say that. But if that's how you equate it, if that's how you, if you think that's joy-filled living, full living, peaceful living, you're nuts. I don't know what you're saying, man. Walking with Jesus is not second best. It's not. It's walking with Jesus to the fullness of life. Why do we have certain to-dos and don'ts? Because if you to-do and you don't, you'll enjoy fullness. That's why. That's righteousness. Enjoy it. Why? Again, one of my favorite books, Rumors by Philip Yancey. They're just foretastes of what's coming. Just foretastes. Rumors. So when you bite into that steak, go, man, this is just a foretaste of what heaven's going to be like. You think I'm kidding? I'm not kidding. Read that book, by the way. It's a good one. the great one. I got to close our time. And I'm just fired up. I just getting going. So we're asking the question, how do you equip? Well, we need to go after a person's head. We need to go after a person's heart, history, and hands. Let me close this way by saying simply this. This type of ministry is messy. It takes time. It requires investment. It demands rehashing and reminding and retelling. And let me end this way. It's the type of ministry that can't be done alone, which leads to my last point. If you have second, some of you guys are zippering. Don't zipper yet. Okay. I got you. Zipper. I hear those Bible cover things zippering up. 2 Timothy 2. It can't be done alone, which is why, and Paul understood this in instructing Timothy. Look at 2 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. Paul says, I hear the zippering. That's awesome. The instruction, Paul to Timothy. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That's a good verse. That's a good verse. That's tasty. Meditate on that. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. Can't be done alone. My goal in this ministry right now is to find reliable men. What about women? I got reliable women. Women are fantastic. And some of the men are great too. I need more. I need reliable, underline reliable men who will teach others. Because it can't be done alone. It's messy. It takes time. If you're going to go after a person's head and heart and history and train them, it can't be done alone. It can't be. My goal, although I'm not leaving in a year, so don't hear me say that, is come to a place where if I left in a year, this place would continue going strong. That's my goal. So what's the application to us at Westside Church? Westside Church is a church plant that is committed to church planting. By the grace of God, in 2008, we will plant another church. We have some discussion right now, although I don't know where it's at. We've got to figure out some things, but there are some desires seeming that God is orchestrating some stuff to the possibilities that we plant another church in 2009. In a couple of weeks, I'm meeting with a church of 4,000 people that are asking us, how do we plant a church? Isn't that great? That's awesome. It's awesome. And that's God. And so we're committed to planting churches. Why is that? Well, big picture theology of who God is. God is a God of multiplication and fruitfulness. He loves to multiply. He loves to be fruitful. Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply. Disciples of the early church, go out and make disciples. They went out, they planted churches so that the church of God grew. God is a God of multiplication and of fruitfulness. We are committed to that. We're committed to that. People ask the question, what are you doing to reach the city of Vancouver? I tell them we're planting churches. We're committed to that. I'm not committed to building an empire. I will say this over and over. I'm not committed to building an empire. I'm committed to building the kingdom of Jesus in Vancouver. So we will continue to plant churches. Why? Because under the umbrella of the church, out of churches like this that are new and others that are old, out of that comes people who give themselves to ministry to every good work in the city. So we'll plant churches and continue planting churches. People ask, what are you doing at Westside to evangelize the city? I tell them, we are teaching, we are rebuking, we are correcting, we are training in righteousness so that every man and woman and child at Westside is thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's how we're reaching the city. Both of those questions that get asked commonly to us are birthed out of the idea that evangelism and mission are programmatic. They are not. How do we reach the city? One at a time. It's not based on program. Am I down on programs? Not at all. But they're not the be-all and end-all. They are a training ground. They are an application My dream would be to have a church that has no programs whatsoever. Just 350 people going out to the cities to their sphere, going out to the city to their spheres of influence, to their families, to the baristas, to their pubs, to their restaurants, to their workplaces, and telling people about Jesus. That's better than any program you could create. But again, am I down on programs? No. They're training grounds. What is the be-all and end-all? Paul, you're going nuts, I know. I love you. What's the be-all and end-all of this? Go back to Ephesians 4. It might be on the screen, so I may give you, you can read it. What's the be-all and end-all of this? Look at verse 13 of Ephesians 4. I'll start reading in verse 11, but my point is verse 13. It says, it was he, Jesus, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, that's Jesus, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Jesus. What's the purpose? What's the goal of all of this? The goal of all of this, as it always will be, is about Jesus. Why do we do this? We do this for Jesus. Why do we teach and train for Jesus? Why do we want to build the kingdom of God's kingdom in the city of Vancouver? Because it's the kingdom of Jesus. We're all about Jesus. We do all of this for Jesus because we want people to grow up in the knowledge and the fullness and the faith in Jesus. None of this is about us. None. None. So we respond. How do we respond to this as we go into a time of worship, communion, prayer, giving? You got to see where you're at in all of this. Where are you at? Are you a teacher and you're not teaching? You don't have to pray whether it's God's will that you teach. I've got a verse for you. So don't pray about it. Just do it. I rebuke your lack of involvement. Teach. Some of you who know Jesus and aren't involved, give yourself to a training ground. Give yourself to a small group. Give to the ministry. Support India missions. Buy 20 pounds of coffee and hand it out to your friends. Apply it. And as we worship, worship hard. Because it's all about Jesus. Bite hard, drink hard, because it's all about Jesus. Give hard, because it's all about Jesus. And have a great Sunday afternoon enjoying what Jesus has given you. Because he's the creator of everything. So I'm going to pray. Band's going to come up. He's going to lead us in worship. When you're ready and you know Jesus personally, come down, take communion. And we'll be done here shortly. Let me pray for you. With you. Jesus, thank you for your word. Your word is good. Your word is final. It is God-breathed. We submit to it. We stand under it. It directs. It lays the foundation. We are sanctified and matured by it. Father, I pray that if we need to repent today, that we would repent. I pray that if we need to give ourselves to something, we would give ourselves to something for the sake of your kingdom in this city. For the sake of your kingdom in this city. I pray for all of these things in Jesus' great name. Amen.